Thank you, Mr. Kanza. Good afternoon to everyone. It's nice to not have to adjust the microphone. Similarly, heighted men. I just came back from London, had a business trip, my first one in probably, 9 weeks. So if you see me sleeping on the table tonight, you'll know why. If you see my wife sleeping on the table tonight, you'll know that she went 3 days by herself holding down the fort with two boys. So today we're going to do a biography. I always enjoy those, and hopefully you'll enjoy the person that I picked. A few clues. This person was distinct and unique in comparison to their peer group. This person saw right leadership as a blessing. She was instrumental in the history of her people. Now that really narrows it down. She has a song that includes her name. Any guesses? Today we'll review the biography of Deborah. And we'll also learn a practical lesson. We'll start with the five W's. Our knowledge of Deborah comes from the two chapters of the Bible in Judges 4 and 5, so you may want to turn there in advance. Judges 4 is written like a history, and it gives a chronicle of the events. Judges 5 is written in poetic form, and it's a boisterous song of victory and what was achieved, and the two together are the best way to understand Deborah. So who was she? In Judges 4:4, it says, "Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at the time." She was a wife, or so some think. As we read, she's the wife of Lapidoth. Can you imagine that being your last name, Mrs. Lapidoth? Now, this is the only place that the word Lapidoth is even mentioned in the Bible, and this is interesting. Another thing to note is that the Hebrew word translated as wife can also be translated as woman. In fact, it's done 324 times, according to commentaries and Strong's. So another reasonable translation of this section would be a woman of Lapidoth. Now, Lapidoth means torches, according to many sources, including Strong's Concordance. So you could also interpret wife of Lapidoth as woman of torches. And that would be fine. Now, this is the view of a website called myjewishlearning.com. And various commentators remark on this topic about, what does this mean? Some say that she was responsible for the torches in the temple. It's one theory. Or that her husband was, and that's why his name was Lapidoth, because it's kind of an unusual name. Others think that it's a comment about her character, that she was a fiery woman. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, in their commentary, give a Bible-based observation rather than broad speculation as to assess whether or not Deborah was married. They remark that often the lineage of the man is mentioned, who his family was, when they discuss this. And this is not the case for Deborah. It just says she's the wife of Lapidoth. So, for example, if you wanted to look in 2 Kings 22, verse 14, there's another prophetess, Huldah, and it says of her that she is the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikyah, the son of Harshaz, who was the keeper of the wardrobe. So here they give the lineage of the husband, and this is not the case for Deborah, which is interesting, and could be used as an indication that she was not married. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown also say another reasonable way to translate this phrase is that she is a woman of splendors. There is no record of her having children, and I would think being single would help her do the job that she had to do. That would be my suspicion. Also, if she was single, she would only have to be in submission to one head instead of two. So she may have been married, she may have been single. It's possible. What we do know for zero doubt, we absolutely know that she was a prophetess. There are six other women mentioned in Scripture who were prophetesses. And a prophet or a prophetess is called by God. They're usually sent to speak some message to the people. And they have foreknowledge of something that's going to occur, which is given to them by God. What did Deborah know? We'll discuss that when we get to what. She was also a judge. As we know from Judges 4, she was a judge of Israel. And in fact, it appears that she's the supreme judge of Israel. In Deuteronomy 17:8, you'll recall, it says that if there's a case that's too difficult for the local magistrates to decide, of some kind of murder or various kinds of lawsuits, or some assault or some dispute that can't get settled in the courts, that they should go to the priests and the Levites and unto the judge, and they should go up to where God has appointed and get that matter resolved by the highest judge in the land. If you want to look at Judges 4:5, it says that she would sit under a palm tree between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. And so people take this "come up" as an explanation that she was the highest judge in the land, making decisions when lower courts could not come to some conclusion. Now, at this time, Jerusalem had not yet been established as the center of religious and civil leadership. That didn't happen until David, roughly. From Judges 1, we also know that the Canaanites still had possession of Jerusalem. And so they couldn't go up to Jerusalem because that wasn't in place just yet. Now, we also know from this section that the Israelites, or earlier in Judges, excuse me, they failed to remove the Canaanites completely out of the land, which they were supposed to do, and they didn't do that. And so this sets up all the circumstances of why somebody like Deborah and the other judges are necessary. And from Judges 5, we know clearly, and Judges 1, we also know that God appointed Deborah. So he put her in the responsibility of being judge. In Judges 2, it says, "Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old," just to give this history so you're familiar with it. Verse 10, "When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation rose after them, did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. Then the children did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baal." Verse 16, "Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who would deliver them from the hand of those who plundered them." So it was this cycle of God would raise up a judge, they would free the nation, that judge would die, and then the country would go off the rails again until they, you know, cried back out to God saying, "Help us," and then he would raise up a judge, and this pattern continued and continued. Now, to serve as a judge, and potentially the judge of all the land, she must have been a wise woman. To be a leader requires wisdom. And Deborah valued good leadership. You can see that at the start of the Song of Deborah, which is in Judges 5, so you may want to flip there if you wanted to read it. Judges 5:2, the start of the Song of Deborah says, "When leaders lead in Israel, when the people willingly offer themselves, bless the Lord." She saw good leadership as a blessing from God and something that we should praise and thank God for. Not only good leadership, but also people that are willing to follow that direction. That's also a blessing. And wouldn't our country be blessed if we had that good leadership and people willing to follow that leadership? There's an implication in this statement that she makes at the start of her song. And it implies that there's a lack of national leadership in Israel. Otherwise, why would she say good leaders? That doesn't appear to be the case. In fact, there's, and we'll see this as we move on, there appears to be that the individual tribes were working independently, and there wasn't really an action in national interest. And we'll talk about that a bit more. Who was she? She also discusses and describes herself poetically as a mother. She saw herself as a mother of Israel. You can see that in Judges 5:7, where the song says, "Village life ceased. It ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose, a mother in Israel." In our nation, we talk about founding fathers, right? The people that worked at the beginning to unite this nation. And so Perhaps that's what, you know, she saw in her mind as somebody who could help bring this nation together. I would love to know that, if that was her perspective or not. So that's a brief background about who she was. When did she live? Deborah lived during the period of the judges, and from my understanding, as I looked at it, she lived about 150 to 200 years after Joshua and the Israelites had first entered the land. And when she rose to prominence, the tribes had already been under 20 years of submission to King Jabin, the Canaanite king. And it appears that there wasn't any national or religious authority that governed the nation all up. Because as we know, Deborah called Barak to assemble an army. She said, go out, get an army. And from the song in Judges 5, verses 14 through 18, we learn of the various tribes who contributed warriors. So Barak had to go out and get an army. The core of the army was from the tribe of Zebulun and Naphtali. Issachar, Ephraim, and Benjamin, and a portion of Manasseh also contributed soldiers. Now, all of these tribes are in the northwest of the country, this way from your perspective. So they're up over here for the most part. Now, Dan and Asher and the peoples on the other side of the Jordan, the east side of the Jordan, decided to stay out of the battle. And in the song, they're mocked for their lack of contribution. And it speaks of Reuben that they felt really badly about the situation, but didn't do anything actually practical to help the cause. Can you imagine if the U.S. had never come under a national authority, that we were 50 independent states? And can you imagine how unwieldy it would be to do anything of any significance? It'd be very difficult. But yet, that's how it appears, because Barak had to run around and go get an army from all these people and ask them to contribute. So where was she, and where did all these events occur? So it's no wonder that the tribes of the northwest were the ones that most heavily invested in the battle, because that's where this King Jabin was. And the battle takes place on Mount Tabor, which is just west of the Sea of Galilee, if you have that vision in your mind. It's just west of there. And it's in the lands given to Issachar, Zebulun, and Naphtali. They're all kind of around in there. Now, Deborah's place of judgment, where she sat and gave judgment, was in the land of Ephraim, about 80 miles south of where this battle takes place. Bloomington, Illinois is about 80 miles south of us. Would the residents of Hinsdale involve themselves in a gang warfare between Bloomington and Champaign, Illinois? And say, you know what, we need to go do something about that. I don't think so. The only reason you would do that is for some natural inclination of the greater good, that this situation over there has to be addressed for some larger, bigger reason. So that's when, where. So why? Why does Deborah get involved? King Jabin, he's the Canaanite king, he had an enforcer, he had a muscle man. And his name was the commander Sisera. And this guy had 900 iron chariots. And the children of Israel had been oppressed for 20 years. Judges 4:3 says, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron. And for 20 years he had harshly oppressed the children of Israel. It's interesting to me that it says children of Israel and not the tribes of Manasseh and Zebulun and you know, all the ones in that area. It talks about it in a national view, the children of Israel. And life in Israel was very bad. If you would please look at Judges 5:6. Judges 5:6, because this was dire circumstances. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted, and the travelers walked on the byways. They walked on these little side streets and paths, roads. Village life ceased. It ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose a mother of Israel. They chose new gods Then there was war in the gate, so Israel, you know, did the things that they weren't supposed to do, and then they had war. Nor shield or sword was seen among 40,000 in Israel. Kyle and Delish, in their commentary, when discussing this, not a shield or spear, means that there were no warriors to be found. The nation was devoid of military power. They couldn't defend themselves against a foe. And so this Canaanite king ran roughshod all over the place. And so people, you know, went on little roads instead of the big roads. You know, economic commerce would have been impacted. All kinds of things would have happened. There is a comment in 1 Samuel 13 when Saul is gearing up for battle that says they didn't have any swords or spears. And so it's believed that the practice was the Canaanites would take all your weapons. Makes sense, right, if you want to rule a land. And so no wonder the people are crying out. Their life is awful. They have no means to defend themselves, and they couldn't even walk and work on the main highways. And so they call out to God, and God appoints Deborah to rouse the nation to battle through Barak. Perhaps God appointed her because she had a national view of Israel. She would have had an interesting seat where all these people are coming up to get judgment from all around the nation. She would have had a different perspective than the other leaders at the time. Let's move to what. So what happens? Well, as you know, she calls and sends for Barak to come up, and she says, and this is in verse 6, "Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor, and take 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun?" So she speaks the Lord's words. She says, this is what the Lord states. Go do this. The way she phrases it, "has not the Lord said," could imply that Barak already knew that he was supposed to do that, but hadn't done it. Jameson Fawcett Brown have a different perspective. They say that the way of saying that, has not the Lord said, is a way to speak emphatically. Like, this is what's going to happen. You're going to go get an army. So there's various opinions on that. So either way, whichever it is, it's clear that Barak needed some additional support, some additional reinforcement of his strength from Deborah so that he can take action. And so Deborah and Barak, because Barak says, well, I'll go if you go. So they both go with 10,000 Israelites, with whatever weapons they had at the time, to Mount Tabor. And Mount Tabor is interesting because it's a lone mountain in the middle of a valley. And so if you're up there, you're up there, and there's no other escape route. So they're up there eventually to face Sisera. And he has 900 chariots down below, iron chariots in the Kishon Valley. Now, the exact sequences of what happens when are not recorded, and you need to assemble Judges 5 and Judges 4 together to gain an understanding of what happened. So from Judges 5, verse 19, the kings came and fought. Then the kings of Canaan fought in Tanakh by the waters of Megiddo. They took no spoils of silver, so they didn't succeed. They fought the heavens, the stars from their courses fought against Sisera. The torrent of Kishon swept them away, an ancient torrent, this torrent of Kishon, my soul, march on in strength. So God causes it to rain, causes a flood to go through this valley and take everyone downstream with the 900, you know, anchors with horses. Judges 14:4 says it slightly differently. Then Deborah says to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him, and the Lord routed Sisera with all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And then the general, you know, runs off, and we know the rest of the story. So now, whether Barak and the army start down the hill before the Lord does his work, or, you know, if that happens and then they're like, hey, we have an advantage, let's go down and get them. It could have been either way. It's not perfectly clear. But in either regard, the Lord caused the victory, just as Deborah had prophesied. And in either way, those events could happen. One would still hold Barak in some, and the army in some degree of respect, because anybody who's willing to run down the side of a mountain and attack an overwhelming army with weapons of metal, which they did not have, you have to have some respect for people that would be willing to do that. And it's interesting that Barak is mentioned in Hebrews 11 as being someone of faith. And so Judges tells the rest of the story that, you know, the Israelites grew stronger and stronger, and they ended up having 40 years of rest once King Jabin was put down. So we'll conclude the five W's there with a recognition it's God who gives the victories. He gives the leadership to fulfill his will, and that's the way that God works. Before we transition to the lesson for us, I did find something interesting that struck me in my research, and I did my very best to prove that it's 100% accurate, and it's not quite. So with that caveat in place, let me share something. Herbert Lockyer, this gentleman who wrote a book called All the Women of the Bible, mentions that there in Mesopotamian mythology, the torch and lightning are the heralds of the storm god. And in the University of Pennsylvania, they have a website that describes all various gods of Mesopotamia. And one of them is named Ishkur, also known as Adad. And he is viewed as giving, you know, both life-giving benefit as well as destruction using rains and floods, according to their website. And this god is often pictured as brandishing lightning bolts. The Egyptians were undone by having their own gods fighting against them. The meaning of the word Barak is lightning. And if Lapidoth, referring back to Deborah, means torches, then these two things, lightning and torches, bring a storm that defeats the Canaanites. I thought it was interesting. If it's true, it's pretty close to true. The thing I couldn't prove was the torches being associated with this god. But if that is true, then God foreknew all of these things, to take one of their own gods and fight them with their own god, with a person named Lightning and torches, using storms. And he would have had to prepare those people in advance to make that happen. I just thought it was interesting. Who knows how far God thinks ahead? So what practical lesson can we learn from the life of Deborah? When I attended Ambassador University, our teachers always encouraged us to be people who would stand in the gap. And they hoped that we would be repairers of the breach. And by this, they meant that we would work as we saw opportunity to repair and restore and reconcile relationships between people that we encountered and obviously between people and God. And that was what they encouraged us to do. Now, it takes wisdom to do that, to shore up the shortcomings of people and to help them apply God's way of life, and to lead and encourage people, especially with righteous conduct, you know, as one would demonstrate that themselves. And so our teachers encouraged us to do that all the time. Moses is a good example of what they hoped for. If you wouldn't mind turning to Psalm 106. Psalm 106 is a hymn praising God for all his mercy and his mighty acts and his righteous judgment. Psalm 106 and verse 19. They made a calf in Horeb and worshiped the molded image. Thus they changed their glory into the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said that he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he destroy them. This scripture implies that Moses decided to stand up and between, God stand up for and in between to, for the behavior of those people. and to work to reconcile them back to God. And as we know, God was prepared to start something new with Moses. But Moses was able to turn him from that. I've neglected something important about Deborah. Did you know that she was a woman? Deborah appears to be the only national leader in ancient Israel from the beginning to the end that was a woman. She must have had a fire in her belly, a woman of great zeal, who had a desire to see the will of God be done. God intended Israel to be a model nation, an example for those all around, a kingdom of priests who would instruct and help. But that future was never realized. They would always go off after foreign gods. And during Deborah's time, it seems that they even failed to act as a unified nation, all these other tribes not willing to help the national cause. The Song of Deborah starts with, "When leaders lead in Israel, when the people willingly offer themselves, bless the Lord." We've already acknowledged that God appoints the judges, all of them. He appointed her because he is not a respecter of persons. What I think is interesting is that Deborah's stature was elevated from being a wise woman like the Queen of Sheba to a national defender exactly because Barak failed to lead. He had to have her as a support to do what he needed to do. In Judges 4:8, "And Barak said to her, 'If you go up with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go.' So she said, 'I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman,'" which is the lady who put an end to the commander in a spectacular way, which for the sake of children I will not go into. So, this glory of the victory ultimately goes to this girl, but it also gives glory to Deborah. We call the song, in Judges 5, we call it the Song of Deborah, not the Song of Deborah and Barak. We know that God holds men accountable to lead, and we also know that we reap what we sow, and that God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Deborah must have been a person like that. We know that during the time of Ezekiel, God was looking for someone to stand in the gap so that the land would not be destroyed. But in his searching, he found no one, and Jerusalem was sacked. Today, only a handful of my classmates still observe God's ways. And the encouragement that our teachers gave us seemed to have no impact on them, at least if you were to judge them this exact moment. God knows where their heart is. The breaches in God's church also appear to be increasing rather than decreasing. Are we a people who will be able to act with wisdom, who are responsible to God and responsible with the words that he gives and faithfully execute his words just as Deborah did? How ready and prepared are we to stand in the gap? God has appointed a time. We know there'll be at least two more people of prominence, leaders that God has appointed into a role. Perhaps there will be others. Are we prepared? And if we're not called to be earthly leaders, we know that we're called to be leaders in the kingdom of God. God is searching for these people, people who are prepared, who submit to God's word, who have a fire in their belly and a desire to see God's people unified, and people who see God's leadership and count it as a blessing. Deborah was distinct and unique from her peer group. She was the only woman to hold a recognized position of national leadership in ancient Israel. She saw right leadership as a blessing from God. She was instrumental in the history of her people, helping unify them and giving them 40 years of peace. And she has a song that includes her name. And she is, to us, a good example of godly leadership.